Good evening, and welcome to the West London Bible Institute, which always starts on time. It's 7 o'clock, and I'm going to get going, and that means that people who come in just, you know, traditionally 2 or 3 or 4 minutes late are going to feel really bad unless you look at them with loving glances and welcome them in. And if 20 or 30 of them come, we're going to get up and walk into another room because there's only chairs for about 50, but that might be enough for tonight. Thanks for being here. It's my privilege to take some time, assuming a high level of interest in some of the details of God's Word. I have advertised this new Bible teaching ministry as a kind of 60-minute presentation with time for questions afterwards. I don't know if I'll go 60 minutes or not, and no one does. But we'll see how it goes, and reserve for myself that much time anyway, and maybe I won't go 60 minutes to get through the first night's material. But I do want to give you all the time in the world for questions afterwards. I'll hand out some notes, which you can use in a binder. There'll be 3 sheets tonight. This is the first of 2 parts. I'll conclude next week on the 19th, the second half of this lecture. So it could be a 2-hour lecture altogether, but you get the first hour of it tonight. I'll hand out the notes in a few moments' time. And there's a tape of this being made, so if you think it worthwhile to mention that to anybody, I know at least one person who wants to know what's going on tonight, he can't be here tonight. So let's begin. We're looking tonight at the new covenant in Christ's blood as a way of understanding the nature of our relationship with the Lord. Obviously, it's an important concept as we take the two divisions of the Bible to be the Old Testament, the New Testament, or in other words, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But there's a way of understanding that new covenant in Christ's blood that he talked about, which I'd like to help you with tonight. So for starters, I'd like you to kind of wipe your mind clean and imagine a society that you have never yet considered. Imagine a society, maybe some future state of the world, in which there is absolutely no such thing as marriage. With the laws going on these days and the controversies about same-sex marriage and so on, maybe it's not all together impossible to think of some society decades or centuries from now, some particular little society where men and women never make an agreement with one another. They never enter into the bonds of matrimony. So if such a thing were possible or even able to be imagined, and you could picture a person from that society being transported to here, to Canada, in this particular point in history, you can imagine how totally in the dark that person would be to hear us talking about marriage, which is just such a normal part of our society that we assume everyone understands what's meant. So this poor lost soul who comes from a society where there is no such thing as marriage would be totally confused if he heard this sort of conversation. Hey, did you hear that Bob and Sally tied the knot? No, really, I didn't even know that they were engaged. When did they get engaged? By the way, how many showers were held for them? Did you get invited to his stag? When did they decide to get hitched anyway? Did she throw her a bouquet? Who was the best man? How many did they have in the party? Did you get a photo of them cutting the cake? Where'd they go for their honeymoon? If a person had absolutely no knowledge of marriage, he would be totally lost in regard to all those questions. What tying the knot means, what a shower is, getting hitched, the best man, honeymoon. These are all phrases we're real familiar with because the idea that a man and a woman would make a commitment to one another, the idea of marriage, is just such a common part of our understanding. This lost soul, if there was such a person who had absolutely no concept of marriage, would be in difficulty in our study of Ephesians. When he gets to chapter 5 and he reads, for example, in verse 33, "Let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." He could tell from the gender of the pronouns that a wife is something that a man might have. Love your wife as you love yourself. And a husband is something that a woman would have because it says she should respect her husband. But he wouldn't have any idea what a wife was. And he wouldn't have any idea what a husband was. So he wouldn't be able to benefit from the instructions to married people. Well, it wouldn't matter because he's not married. He's not going to get married because he didn't know there is marriage. But what would be even worse for this person in studying Ephesians chapter 5 is the 2 verses before that, verse 33. For there the Apostle Paul, quoting from Genesis, the formula for marriage, says, this is Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the marriage formula. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5 from Genesis chapter 2. And then he says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So as much as it would be an awkwardness for this guy to know what to do with the passages that instruct married people on how to be married. It would be even more of a problem for him if he had any interest in a relationship to Christ to know what to do with the analogous use of the marriage relationship that Paul the Apostle uses. He says, husbands and wives, I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. So this person who had no concept of marriage would be clued out when it came to the value of understanding our relationship with Christ from the perspective of, or by comparison to, marriage. And how clued out would that person be? That person would be just as clued out as some followers of Christ are these days. That is, followers of Christ who are members of our society living in our day and age, when we come across the statement, for example, in Luke chapter 22, where it says that Jesus took the cup after the disciples had eaten, and he said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now that's as technical a phrase as is the phrase tying the knot, or getting hitched, or throwing a bouquet, or throwing a shower. It's a the idea of covenant in blood is a bit of jargon. It's a bit of it's a phrase that the speaker expects you to understand, and we don't understand it because the whole idea of a blood covenant has disappeared from our society the way perhaps marriage could disappear from some future society. Similarly, though it doesn't seem as big a deal, we are in the dark, generally speaking, when we read in the book of Genesis how Abraham's relationship to God developed, and it says in verse 18 of chapter 15, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I've given this land.'" And it's assumed, I'll show you that it's assumed that when the writer of Genesis, Moses, or whoever Moses got the record from, writes, "On that day the Lord made a covenant," that everyone understand, oh, this is a blood covenant. Just as it's assumed when Jesus says to his disciples, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," that the word covenant associated with the word blood would just ring off in people's ears all sorts of significance. The disciples would be wide-eyed and staggered that he was offering them this thing called a blood covenant. And we tend not to be so staggered by it because the idea of a blood covenant has disappeared from our society. I will now pick up my tape recorder and walk over to the sheets of paper and hand them out. I wanted to just talk to you freely about that first. Oh, thanks, John, if I can give you half of those. There are three sheets of paper, stapled. You might want to detach the staple and the three-hole punch so you could start a binder of Bible Institute notes. This is page 1, 2, and 3, and pages 4 and 5, and maybe 6 and 7 will be attached to it next week with the same number series, so that this is part of next week's notes. Next week's is the conclusion of this week's presentation. And you can go down to where it says "too bad for us" and see that everything from there, from the top of the page down, is what I've just presented to you already. There's the questions that would make no sense to a person who didn't understand about marriage, and there's Ephesians 5:33 and Ephesians 5:31-32. And the verse in Luke about the new covenant in my blood, and the reference in the relationship of Abraham to God, in which the Lord made a covenant. We read in Galatians chapter 3, and would perhaps have questions if we looked really carefully at that. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." I think we come to Galatians chapter 3 a little bit foggy about what Paul is talking about. And he's not assuming any fog. He's assuming some sort of clarity. He speaks about a man's covenant and then immediately speaks about promises. We might say, what promises? Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. But it was the understanding of anyone who understood blood covenants that there's always promises associated with this thing called a blood covenant. So if you had that knowledge, that when he moves from the first sentence and talks about a man's covenant to the second sentence and talks about promises, you say, well, of course, promises. There's always promises in a covenant. And what Paul is saying about this covenant that he's speaking of, which is the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, the verse that we just looked at, That relationship and those promises have great relevance to us for the following reason. This is what Paul says in Galatians. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul is saying, now pay attention to to every letter of the Old Testament. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, when he talks about the promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He says rather to one, and to your seed. And Paul the Apostle helps us to understand Genesis. He says, that is to Christ. So there were promises made to Abraham by God, and the promises were made to Abraham, and not to his seeds, that is to all his descendants after him, but to his one descendant, his particular descendant, who, as seen by the singular word seed. And Paul says, that is Christ. And then he ends Galatians chapter 3 with this bold statement, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, that is, if you are a follower of Christ and belong to him, then you are Abraham's offspring, is how the New American Standard translates it, but it's literally the same word, seed. Then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. What promise? The promise that accompanies the covenant. What kind of promises accompany the covenant? Depends on what kind of covenant it is. But we already can tell what kind of covenant it is if we read the fine print. Because in Genesis chapter 15, when it says the Lord made a covenant, I can show you that is very distinctly a blood covenant. So the promises that God made to Abraham in this covenant, which turns out to be a blood covenant, are the kind of promises that are characteristic of a blood covenant. And those promises are our promises, because the promises to Abraham and to Christ and all who belong to Christ, I'll show you why in a minute, are in on the same covenant. So the relationship between God and Abraham is very, very relevant to us because of what it says in Galatians chapter 3, that all the promises are passed on to Christ and through Christ to us. Two background pieces of information that are necessary to get you going, and this is number one and number two on the first page. Here's background fact number one. Where the Bible says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, what it literally says, if you took every word in the Hebrew and translated it in English, here's a blank to fill in, what it literally says is the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. And that's your big fat clue to the fact that the covenant that God made with Abraham was no a general kind of covenant or unknown sort of covenant, but was a blood covenant. So it says literally the Lord cut a covenant with Abram because the covenant God made with Abram was a blood covenant, blank to fill in. You can tell it was a blood covenant from the fact that it's said to be cut, not made. And then we're confused because we don't know about blood covenants anyway. And then the English translations we use never say cut a covenant, though you can tell from a concordance that it literally says cut a covenant, which is your clue that it's a blood covenant. We need a definition, so here's some blanks to fill in. Here's the definition of a blood covenant. It is the most solemn and binding agreement possible between two parties. There's been all sorts of agreements in the past, but a blood covenant is the most solemn of them all, the most binding of them all. It's the most solemn and binding agreement possible between two parties. That doesn't tell you anything about the details. It just ups the ante to the point of saying human beings have never devised a way to be as committed to each other as they have through this thing called a blood covenant. An arrangement, a solemn and binding arrangement, which has tragically so disappeared from Western thinking, from our society, that when we come to these really critical parts of the Bible, we totally phase out because we don't have any knowledge of a blood covenant, just like the person I imagine in the first place would phase out when it came to marriage instructions and the marriage analogy if he came from a society where there was no marriage. Now, here's background information, or background fact number two, bottom of page one. A blood covenant was said to be cut rather than just made or any other verb used. It was said to be cut for three reasons, all of which illustrate the fact that being so binding an agreement as it was, a blood covenant was loaded up with privileges and loaded down with obligations. And this just makes sense, that if there is a way that human beings can solemnly bind each other to such a degree that they are as solemnly bound as is possible, then it stands to reason that there would be huge privileges and huge obligations for two people to be so bound as they could be only through a blood covenant. So what we're going to look at tonight, but it'll take us next Sunday night as well, Lord willing, are three reasons why a blood covenant is said to be cut. And as we unfold this and come to understand it, certain references in the Bible to the life that we live as Christians and the relationship that we have with Christ will come alive in ways that are impossible for us to understand, being so in the dark about blood covenants. So I'll give you one reason tonight. It'll take all of our time, and I'm happy to answer questions. In fact, if you're feeling bold and intrusive, you could just ask a question at any point. I might say, good question, let's leave that till later. I might say, great question, let's do it now. Go ahead and shoot out a question if you like. Or you could just patiently wait by, jot down your question, and we'll have a time to discuss these things a little later on. Okay, so three reasons why a blood covenant is said to be cut, which will help us to understand the privileges and the obligations that are ours as Christians, just because of the connection between us and Christ. Here's reason number one tonight. A blood covenant is said to be cut because in entering into this solemn agreement, the two parties ceremonially mingled their blood. One reason why a blood covenant is said to be cut is that the people who are becoming covenant partners always cut themselves. Now, all that's left in our society of this idea is the scenario where two little boys who just made a tree fort brave themselves to take their jackknife and cut their finger and press the wounds together and say, now we're blood brothers. I have a question. Anybody do that when you were a kid? I did that. Yeah, although I think, to be honest, and I'm embarrassed about this, I didn't have the nerve to cut my finger, so I just picked a mosquito bite scab. And I'm not sure that I was really therefore entering into a blood covenant with my pal, who was also too afraid to cut himself. But I got the idea from a Western, where a couple of Indians became blood brothers, or maybe a cowboy became a blood brother with an Indian. And that little bit of Hollywood shows that First Nations culture, in North American Indian culture, there was this tradition of cutting a covenant and becoming blood brothers. Well, you know what? In almost every culture except our own, there has been this tradition. The book that I'm using as a primary reference is a book from the 19th century called The Blood Covenant by a man named Trumbull. And you can find it on the internet and find yourself a secondhand copy or a reprinted copy to this day. It's a very old book that continues to be reprinted because H. Clay Trumbull was the Christian theologian who bothered on our behalf to do the research required to find out that a blood covenant was a very well-known and always has been a very well-known thing in all the cultures through history. So that when Jesus in the first century talks about the new covenant of my blood, everybody goes, you're kidding, really? But not because they don't know what the words mean or they're offended that there's blood involved, but just that they're stunned that he's offering them the kind of privileges and demanding of them the kind of obligations that only a blood covenant offered and demanded. It's a commonplace in all sorts of cultures. You might know the name Henry Stanley from the 19th century. He was the American journalist who was hired by the New York Herald to make a fortune for the New York Herald newspaper by finding David Livingstone. David Livingstone was a famous British missionary. He had disappeared into darkest Africa in the 19th century, and everyone assumed that he had been eaten by cannibals or lost exploring Africa. He was a brilliant Christian missionary who would not stay in one place because he envisioned missionaries going all through Africa. So he went all through Africa, opening up as many routes into the interior so that missionaries coming behind him would evangelize the whole continent. And he was well known to the British public and even in the United States. And the New York Herald hired Henry Stanley to go find him. There was a British official search committee who had already gone, and this brassy New York publisher thought that he could put a young whippersnapper like Henry Stanley on the job and beat the British at their own game. So Henry Stanley took a year to prepare for a trip to Africa. He took 150 people with him, and he went into deepest, darkest Africa. If you know anything about Henry Stanley, you know that he finally found David Livingstone. Found him in what is now Tanzania. David Livingstone was searching for the source of the Nile as part of his exploration and opening up of Africa, and there's this great moment in history where the American reporter finds this proper British gentleman in the middle of Africa, among millions and millions of Africans. He finds this one white guy, and he says, Dr. Livingstone, I presume? It's just a great moment. I mean, who else would it be? Anyway, he found David Livingstone. The other guy, the original British search party, got sick, and they left, and they had to go home, and so the American won again. But how Henry Stanley won is that in his year of research, before doing something as dangerous as going off into Africa, he did some cultural studies, and he learned about blood covenants. So whenever he went to a new part of Africa and encountered a new tribe of Africans, the Zulus or the the other tribes, he always went in, he always entered into a blood covenant with the chief. And that loaded him up with such privileges that the chief saw to it that all of his needs were met. Henry Stanley's key to survival and the way he was able to get to David Livingstone and get home and write the article and become famous and wealthy was that he learned about blood covenants. And he learned what it means. And one of the things it means is seen from the fact that to enter into this solemn binding agreement, you've got to cut yourself and you've got to mix your blood with your covenant partners. The simple way to do it was to cut yourself and put the wounds together. Or what's a little more grotesque, you cut yourself and he cuts himself and you suck each other's wounds. A little more dignified, you bleed into a cup, mix the blood, and take turns drinking it. But there was some ceremonial way of saying what was symbolized by the drinking of each other's blood, or the mingling of each other's blood. It's seen in this idea, now we're blood brothers, and it's understood, it has been understood historically in every culture. Here's blanks to fill in. This aspect of the ceremony expressed the concept of oneness. By mixing blood, by becoming one blood with each other, the concept of oneness was expressed, a concept that a blood covenant shares with a marriage covenant. Now, the marriage formula in Genesis chapter 2 is the man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one, right? And the idea that two people, husband and wife, become one flesh is intrinsic to the marriage formula. So is it intrinsic to the blood covenant, except with this difference. The blood covenant is, by definition, the most solemn and the most binding agreement possible between two parties. Marriage is obviously a very binding agreement, but there's such a thing as divorce. In a blood covenant, there's no such thing as divorce. Once you're in covenant with your partner, you cannot get out of it. There's no way out. You must stay in it till you're dead. And so that's one way in which we see a blood covenant is more binding than a marriage covenant, though both have this concept of oneness. So the concept of oneness has many implications, and some of them are very happy implications having to do with the privileges of having a blood covenant partner, and some of them are not so happy. They're sort of daunting because they have to do with the obligations of having a covenant partner. And the privileges and obligations have to do with considering yourself to be one with this person, as symbolized by the fact that you've cut yourself, you've bled, and so has he, and you've consumed each other's blood, so that symbolically speaking, your blood flows in his veins and his blood flows in your veins. A very helpful cross-reference to this notion, which is going to help us to understand the privileges and obligations of being one with a covenant partner, comes to us from 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's one of those places in the Bible where you just bloop over and say, isn't that interesting? But all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for our doctrine or your proof, and this is a classic example of a very profitable little passage. It comes in the middle of the story of David and Jonathan. He's just killed Goliath. He's just become famous in Israel. You would think that the number one son of the king would be the least enthusiastic about David becoming the obvious next king. But Jonathan didn't have any problems with David becoming the next king. And here's the background on that. 1 Samuel chapter 18. It came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, that is when David finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day, that is, the king took David that day, and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant. And if you read it in the Hebrew, or you use a concordance to check up the word made and see what Hebrew word is translated made a covenant, you'd see that it's a blood covenant, because it's literally Jonathan cut a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. That's why he did it. And then Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And as we come to understand the privilege, as we seek to understand the privileges and obligations of being one with your covenant partner, for all the implications that has to our relationship to Christ, we'll benefit from the fact that we see here, from this particular culture that had a tradition of blood covenants, from the symbolism of what Jonathan did as he cut a covenant with David, just some of the privileges and obligations that are ours in Christ. So we think about the mingling of blood. There must have been blood mingled, because that's why it's said to be a covenant that you cut. And place that alongside the fact that what Jonathan did ceremonially, besides mingling blood with David, was he gave David his robe. So think about that. The robe, you know, was his classic piece of clothing. It would have identified him as the son of the king. It would have identified him as the heir apparent. So to give his robe to anyone was a big, big deal, and shows you how easy he was about the idea that David was anointed by Saul to become the next king. Apparently, Jonathan didn't mind that at all. Jonathan said, here, wear this. Wear the thing that I've been wearing because I am who I am. And you can read into that, and you should read into that, the idea that clothing was a symbol of identity. It was a way of saying, here's who I am. I mean, it even is to this day. If you wear a chef's hat, you're probably a chef, or you want to be thought of as one. If you wear a football uniform, you're trying to look like a football player. If you wear, you know, sporting clothes, you're trying to say, that's my identity. I'm a sporting kind of guy. And so with any other kind of particular sort of clothing. Well, more so in those days, just as names are more significant, so clothing was more significant. And Jonathan was saying something to David by giving him his clothing. It goes without saying that David gave Jonathan a piece of his clothing, but David was a nobody at that point officially. So it's not, I think for that reason, it's not mentioned that David also gave Jonathan his robe. But this is part of the covenant ceremony. So here, you wear this, and I will that I wear, and you, and I will wear that that you're wearing, and it will be clear. And here's point number one. This is what you're saying by the exchange of clothing. It's also what you're saying by the mingling of blood. Your identity is mine, and mine is yours. Now, if we didn't understand from the simple phrase, cut a covenant, that this is what was going on, that they were identifying themselves with one another, you might pick it up from the hint that the narrator says and gives us in 1 Samuel 18. Twice he says that Jonathan loved him as himself. Very, very strong love between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan looked at David and said, I love him as much as I love myself. So then he brought him into a covenant with him, which was appropriate, because a covenant is saying, now I think of myself as you, and you think of yourself as me. So back up again, we're seeing that Christ offers us a covenant in blood when he handed out the cup at the Last Supper and said, this covenant is a new covenant in my blood. Paul says that it's the covenant that God brought Abraham into when Abraham cut a covenant with Abraham. Paul says that the covenant was with Abraham and with Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are heirs of the promise. What promise? In the context is the covenant promises. So what was true of David and Jonathan, and a swapping of identities, as symbolized by the clothing, is true of us in our relationship to Christ. Because Christ is offering us, as his followers, the opportunity to be his blood covenant partners. Christ is saying to us, your identity is mine, and my identity is yours. And we see in this a clear way of understanding the important doctrine of justification. It's my intention in the next meeting of the Institute, when we do three Sunday nights in a row in November, to look at the doctrines of salvation, and justification is a huge concept. You see a reference to justification in this idea that the exchange of clothing is a way of saying, now I will take your place and you will take my place because you are me and I am you and my identity is yours and yours is mine. You see it in Paul's reference in 2 Corinthians to the work of Christ. A work of God in Christ. He made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The exchange of Christ's righteousness for our sin is a swap of identities. So we are the sinners who deserve condemnation, and Christ was condemned. He became a curse for us. And Christ is the righteous Son of God, with whom God is well pleased, and his righteousness is imputed to us. You see a reference to this in Galatians chapter 3 when Paul says all who believe in Christ have been clothed with Christ. All who are baptized into Christ are clothed with Christ. There's a clear reference that's worth putting down. It's Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 that we are clothed with Christ when we are joined to him in faith through baptism. And there's the exchange. There's Christ, there's us. We are disapproved of God, and he is approved of God, and we become approved of God because he puts his righteousness on us, like Jonathan gave his princely robe to Christ. The idea that we are going to be identified with Christ and considered as Christ, and we're going to receive identity comes to us in those important verses of Romans chapter 8. You know, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. What kind of good does God cause all things to work together for good? The good that he's predestined us for, which is the good of becoming conformed to the image of Christ's Son. Our destiny, our predestiny, is to resemble Christ. And this is all part of of the privileges of being the covenant partner of Christ. He means for us to be seen as Him. He means for us to be likened to Him or identified with Him. And many other references in the New Testament say the same sort of thing. Here's some you could jot down to marvel at in your own time. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, in speaking about the love of God, we are children of God now. It's not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Somehow the experience of seeing Christ will make us like Him. And that marks the end of the process that God planned for us from the beginning of time, which makes a blood covenant appropriate, the process by which we become like Christ. And Philippians chapter 3 talks about that, about being transformed in the likeness of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, the mystery, we should not all sleep, we should all be changed, talks about how we will be made like Christ. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, about how we are being transformed into His likeness from glory to glory. It's the privilege of being the covenant partner of Christ. His identity is offered to us. His identity is handed to us. And our growing in Christ-likeness is the great privilege of being a covenant partner, a blood covenant partner with Christ. Well, if that's a privilege because of this swapping of identities, then what's the corresponding obligation? It's very obviously the obligation to get with the program and to do all we can to be as Christ-like as we know how to be. Paul speaks of it sort of candidly to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. He simply says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. As a person in a blood covenant with Christ, Paul was totally devoted to becoming Christ-like. So he says, follow my example. I'm imitating Christ, as He should, and you are covenant partners of Christ as well, so you can imitate me to learn how to imitate Christ. It's what John says after speaking about how we will be transformed into His likeness. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, that is, this hope of one day becoming just like Jesus, everyone purifies himself as Christ is pure. We have this obligation to be like Christ. The little, you know, the bracelet question, what would Jesus do, is exactly appropriate. And even more appropriate, you know, what is Jesus now? Because we are to be like Him, not just do what He does, but be like Him. This comes out on every level in regard to every way in which we react and respond to life. Paul says to the Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Why? Because we have this obligation to imitate Christ, and He was not selfish or empty in His and conceited. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So in regard to attitude, as in regard to motivation, in regard to behavior, in regard to response, we have this ongoing obligation to be like Christ, to imitate Christ consciously and deliberately, as is fitting of covenant partners who have exchanged blood, who have exchanged clothing, to say, from now on I see myself as you, and you see yourself as me. Our identities have been mingled as our blood has been mingled. And this is this is an obligation. It can be something of a burden to us because it calls us to a high level of moral excellence, a high level of behavior. I remember trying to get some materials from a certain Christian organization when I was working in Toronto. I went to their office. Particular Christian organization had an office in Toronto, and I was trying to get some materials from them, and the representative of the organization came, you know, forward to the customer service thing and explained what I wanted instead of what I got and how I wanted it changed and so on. And he agreed that it wasn't standard stuff, what I'd received, and I needed to get better. And it was going to be a bit of work for him to replace what I had been given by what I was entitled to because I'd paid the price and so on. And then with this great sad face, I mean, it's like Eeyore in real life, he says with this like total burden, he says, sometimes it is such a chore to be working for a company committed to excellence. And with this great sulk, he went off and did the right thing. Okay, so I'm going to get the product I've paid for, and that's good. That's a commitment to excellence. But, you know, commitment to excellence is a matter of attitude as well as customer service. And there's missing something about the attitude there. And we must not do the same thing. We must not say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm obligated to live according to a certain high moral standard. Rats. It's the attitude as much. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, because our conformity to Christ is meant to be a taking on of the identity of Christ. And that's what he has intended for us, as he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So Jonathan acted out the covenant in ceremony by ceremonially giving his robe to David. And so David and Jonathan saw themselves as the same person, which is a depiction of how open Jonathan was to not being the next king, but letting David be the king, because it's his covenant partner, and they're in this most solemn binding agreement possible between two parties. We'll read in Ephesians chapter 2 how God has intended in Christ that we will reign with Christ. And there's Jesus himself sharing his glory with us in a certain sense, at least. You might have questions about that, but we're going to reign with Christ. And that's like Jonathan being willing to have David reign in his place. So we are going to reign with Christ as he shares his glory with us. That's actually a phrase from 1 Thessalonians. Okay, another thing that David and Jonathan did, it's mentioned from Jonathan's direction, in addition to stripping himself of the robe that was on him and giving to David, is he gave a number of other things as well. And before we look at them bit by bit, we can just notice that there was, as a second point, the giving of gifts. And this was a part of the ceremony. Not only was bleeding involved, that's why it's said to be covenant said to be cut, of course, but in addition to this, all that was symbolized by the mingling of blood, there was something else symbolized by the giving of gifts. This is, you know, very much like a marriage covenant, where it's in some places that, well, the bride and groom give each other a gift. There's this gift, like a ring, for example, is an obvious gift that brides and grooms give to each other. And maybe there's some little shopping besides that. Here's a significant gift. Here's something that I'm giving you because you've agreed to marry me. This is what covenant partners did as well. And you can see the armor, the sword, the bow, and the belt, just as gifts for starters. And the exchange of gifts was a way of saying, here's a blank to fill in, something else that covenant partners said to each other in blood covenants. They said, your wealth is mine, and mine is yours. All that's mine is yours. All my material wealth and all your material wealth is mine. So we have privileges as Christians because the relationship that Jesus invites us into is a blood covenant. Covenant in my blood, he says. And the privileges are seen from the fact that as our covenant partner, God in Christ Jesus shares with us all his wealth. So Paul didn't have any worries about material poverty. Philippians chapter 4, he said confidently, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, just as a covenant partner would. All of your wealth becomes your covenant partner's, and all of his wealth becomes yours, with the privilege of access to all the riches of Christ in glory. There are obligations. And the obligations are, I think, graphically illustrated in the experience of Abraham. He's cut into a covenant with God in Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 2, some of the implications of being God's covenant partner shows up. Genesis chapter 22. This is the stunning story of God's request. And notice how, apparently, without hesitancy and without any questions, Abraham just complies with the request. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So what does Abraham do? He does what a covenant partner must do. When your covenant partner asks for something you own, some of your wealth, certainly Isaac was a critical part of Abraham's wealth. His whole future was on, you know, this miracle son that was born to him. But your covenant partner asks for your wealth, you give it. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. You know the story. It was a test. And Abraham was tested to see whether or not he would be what faithful covenant partner would be. That is, willing to give up anything that he's got if your covenant partner asks for it. So that gives a whole new relevance to the what we often refer to as the costs of discipleship. For example, as Jesus explains it in Luke chapter 14, he says, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. This is perfectly understandable from the point of view of blood covenant partners. The exchange of gifts was a way of symbolizing everything I own is now yours, and everything you own is now mine. So we share our wealth. There's no mine and yours anymore. It's all ours. Or in another way, you don't have anything, it's all mine. But I don't have anything, it's all yours. So it comes down to the same thing. All your wealth is mine and all my wealth is yours. And Jesus says it plainly. You can't be my disciple without entering into a blood covenant with me. And as my blood covenant partner, everything I have is yours, but everything you have is mine. So you must be willing to give up all your own possessions. I've got to stop and tell you a little story from my early experience as a fellow trying to take these things seriously. I was memorizing scripture madly when I was first out of university and working in a publishing company. I met a Christian down the hall, a guy who turned out to be a Christian, and he learned that I was into this scripture memory thing in a big way, and he wanted to be too. So we took our coffee breaks in his office and reviewed each other's topical memory system verses, navigator verses in those days, and got going on it. He got to Luke 14:33 in his scripture memory, and we talked about that for a while. No one can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I didn't know anything about blood covenants in those days, but the point of this was clear, that you've got to be willing to surrender all your stuff to God. And he has every right, as he exercised with Abraham, to say, I would like that. And we must not hesitate. We must say, okay, then it's yours. So we talked about that, and I said to this friend of mine, Dave, I guess it just means that anything we have, you know, legitimately, we must sort of hold with open hands, and if God ever shows us that we need to do something else with it, then we can't argue. We just got to give it away. He says, whoa, really? So then, a couple days later, he called me down to his office again, and here's the deal. He was a very talented guitarist. He had three guitars. He had a very expensive electric guitar because he was in a Christian rock band, which was quite shocking back in 1977. And he had a very expensive acoustic guitar, and he had a cheap little acoustic guitar, which didn't cost much ever, but it was a gift that his father gave to him when he was a boy. It was loaded down with sentimental value, and it was just perfect for a little boy to learn on. So he had, you know, expensive, and cheap, but it was meant a lot to him. And he told me a story. There was this guy in the back warehouse, this rough and ready guy that we were witnessing to, and he knew that Dave was a Christian. And he comes barreling into his office like the next day after this little interchange between Dave and me discussing this verse. And he says, my boy wants to learn to play the guitar, but I can't afford to give him one. You know where he could get a little guitar real cheap? And Dave just heard in that the voice of the Lord saying, not the really expensive one, but the sentimental one, give it away. So Dave was able to say, although it's like no small thing, yeah, actually, I've got one I don't use. He can have that. So he called me down to his office, and he said, you know, I had three guitars. He says, one down, two to go. And he really was under the impression that God was going to take him up on this thing, and you know, within a week or something, he would have no guitars. But the story stopped there, and I think it was like Abraham and Isaac, except that he did have to give away the guitar. He showed his willingness to be God's faithful blood covenant partner on that test. And passed the test and got to keep the other two guitars. But I think it's great in the story that it was a sentimental object that God said to give up, and not because of its value financially, but rather its value sentimentally. Well, that's the position we're in. So the challenge to all of us who mean to take our relationship with Christ seriously is to think about all our possessions, but no longer as our possessions, but as something that God is leaving with us for a while. And why is he leaving it with us for a while? Well, to enjoy. He gives us all things to enjoy, Paul says to Timothy. But also to hold on to until it's time to hand it off. And we need to be willing to give up all our own possessions so that we can give up all our own possessions as the Lord leads us one way or the other. And that's all part of being his covenant partner. Meanwhile, he offers to provide all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So it works both ways. And I would encourage you not only to be bold about giving away or releasing your hold on the possessions that are most meaningful to you. This means my canoe. But I shudder to think of having to give away my canoe. I love that thing too much, clearly. I explained that whole process to a girl that was working at Teen Ranch when my wife and I were on staff there, the whole thing again. And she said, even my Stetson, she was a Teen Ranch girl, this is Aideen, and she had this cowboy hat that she just loved. And she said, if my brother finds out about this, he'll ask for it. So it was a great work of God that her brother heard about this and never did ask. And she kept her cowboy hat by the will of God and was thrilled. So with that, my heart leaps up at the thought that I might be able to keep my canoe until I die an old man. And then I can be buried in it. Viking funeral. Lake Obabika in Tomogamy. Okay, so then let's get specific about the gifts that Jonathan gave David. Gifts are symbolic, whatever they were, but these gifts were particularly symbolic. One thing that David received from Jonathan was his armor, including a sword and his bow. Now, this was a military age, and Jonathan was a warrior in his father's army, so he had armor, and he had a sword and a bow, and he gave them all to David. An exchange of weapons was a way that military covenant partners depicted their commitment to one another. And what does it mean to swap swords and bows and armor? It means, point number three, your enemies are mine and mine are yours. This is another distinctive of our relationship to Christ that takes some getting used to, because there's a huge privilege here, which in itself carries an obligation, and then there's an obligation anyway. The huge privilege is that you don't need to worry about your enemies anymore. Because as your covenant partner, God says to you, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And you can see that as the words of the judge of all the earth. God as the judge will repay, vengeance is his. But you can also see it as the appropriate words of your covenant partner to you, especially since your covenant partner is so much better able to deal with enemies than you are. So he says, leave your enemies to me, and don't even think about taking vengeance on them, or paying them back, or in any way reimbursing them for the damage they've done. Just leave it all to me. Leave room for the wrath of God. So much so that in order to guard ourselves from the tendencies we have to take our own revenge, Jesus, our covenant partner, gives us a very clear instruction repeatedly in the Gospels. Love your enemies. Not only are you not to repay them for the damage they've done you, but you are to love them while you trust the Lord, who is the judge of all the earth, to do what your faithful covenant partner can be expected to do, that is, go after your enemies on your behalf. He takes your sword, that is, he takes your enemies, and he looks after the people who mean you harm. And you protect yourself from getting in the way and interfering with things by seeking to love your enemies, which is all a part of being like Christ. That's the privilege, and the obligation that comes with that privilege is you're obligated to love your enemies, the people that you'd like to pay back, you ought to do good things for. But the general obligation that comes with the exchange of enemies is that we now have a new enemy because God's enemies are ours. Compare the before and after. Here's the before picture of us when we were dead in our sins and not followers of Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So what's your relationship with the devil when you're dead in your sin? You're in a pact with him. You're in step with him. You're walking in your deadness. You're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. So the relationship of a non-Christian person to the devil is some sort of cooperative, where you're walking according to you're walking in his dominion according to his reign in your life. Everything changes when you become a Christian, because as a Christian, you're a covenant partner of God. And so suddenly, he who you were walking in step with when you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air is your enemy. So Peter says to Christians, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. When did he become your adversary? When you became Christ's covenant partner. And Christ's enemies become your enemies, and your enemies become his. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He doesn't mean to devour the people who are walking in obedience to him. He means to devour the people who are his enemies. And by becoming the covenant partner of Christ, you become the enemy of the devil. He becomes your enemy, so you must resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accompanied by your brethren who are in the world, because the roaring lion, the devil prowling about like a roaring lion, is seeking to devour all of the followers of Christ, all the covenant partners of Christ. Well, you know, it works out kind of nicely, because he only becomes your enemy because you're his covenant partner. But now that he's your enemy, then you can leave him to God as well. Simply resist him, stop walking according to him, and the Lord will deal with him as your enemy. But he's only become your enemy because he was Christ's enemy in the first place, and that's the obligation that's upon us as the followers of Christ in blood covenant with him. His enemies are yours and yours are his. And here's one more thing. Another thing that Jonathan gave to David of ceremonial value was the belt. He gave him his belt. And the belt is a symbol of strength. Ask a weightlifter about that. He'll tell you about that. The belt, ask a rodeo star with his big belt buckle. He's bragging about how many rodeos he's competed in. The belt was this like sign of of strength. You see that in the armor of God. It's the first thing that goes on, and all the armor is suspended, and all the weapons are supported by it or suspended from it. The belt is the foundation of the armor. The belt is a symbol of strength. So the exchange of belts is a way of saying something else that covenant partners say of each other. They say, your strength is mine, and mine is yours. So all of the Lord's strength is available to us as his covenant partners. And so it stands to reason that in the Old Testament, through Isaiah, we read, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, run and not get tired, walk and not become weary. What strength, what new strength will they gain? It's the strength of the Lord. And Paul is explicit about that. For example, the Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How does he know? Because Christ is our covenant partner, and covenant partners vow to devote their strength to their covenant partner. You got anything, you know, your basement needs to be cleaned out, you got any kind of back-breaking labor that you're obligated to, I'm your man, because I'm your covenant partner, and all my strength is yours, and all of your strength is mine. So we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And here's a practical, here's a practical challenge for the week ahead as you meditate upon these things, as we wind down tonight. Think about the fact that all the strength of Christ is available to you. Think about the aspects of life where the strength of Christ is most necessary. You could also think about the aspects of life where the wealth of Christ is most necessary. And go ahead and enjoy the privileges of being Christ's covenant partner. I would challenge you to think about your weaknesses. Think about the parts of this week which are challenged to you, either physically or morally or psychologically, and lean on your covenant partner. Politely ask the Lord to strengthen you in regard to this particular challenge, because that's what covenant partners do for one another. All of his strength is ours. Paul assumes that, writing about his own ministry, Colossians chapter 1, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He assumed the power of God would be in him because he was in covenant with God. And if that's the privilege, then the obligation that comes along with it is seen in the great commandment, which Jesus used to summarize the commandments of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and hey, you're in covenant, so with all your strength. We have this moral obligation to devote all of our energy to the Lord, because that's what covenant partners do for one another. And to love him with all our strength is appropriate, because as covenant partners, all of our strength is available to him, and all of his strength to us. So there, the first reason why covenants are said to be cut is that to get into covenant, a blood covenant, you cut yourself and you bleed so that your blood can be mingled with your partner. The other symbolism that we see in the David and Jonathan thing that comes along with the phrase, he cut a covenant with David, is just a way of illustrating what is primarily illustrated in the mingling of blood. Your life is mine, my life is yours, you are me, I am you, and therefore all that is true of me now becomes true of you, and vice versa. There are two other reasons why a blood covenant is said to be cut, and that's what we'll look at, if the Lord wills, next week on pages 4, 5, 6, and however many pages it takes to complete these notes. Okay? So that's that. And it's my great privilege to, having presented this to you, to try to clarify any muddle that I've developed in your mind. So let's take some time. Andrew. How has our blood been mingled with Christ? Excellent question. Come back next week. Pardon? That just goes directly to the second and third reason why covenant said to be cut, that I think I'll just like to leave it. But that's a great question to think about that. In what sense is our blood mingled with Christ? Carla?
Genesis 15 covenant that God made with Abraham. Mm-hmm. I was just a little bit confused because the mingling and drinking of blood didn't happen in that one. It's where there's the pieces and the torch mm-hmm. passed through the pieces. Mm-hmm.
It's not, and that's the same question as Andrew's. So where's our blood in that? Where's Abraham's blood in that? Has to do with that passing between the pieces thing, which is the actual acting out of a second reason why covenants are said to be cut. So come on back next week. It's the right question. Question and answer period is going to be kind of dull, isn't it? Yeah. This is fun. Chuck?
The Romans
Yeah. Yeah.
How does that all relate to
Yeah.
Or are there other things that we could think?
Yes, you can use the law because, you know, there's no chapter divisions in the Bible. Romans 12 and Romans 13 are all part of the same long paragraph. And right after he says in Romans 12, do not take your own revenge, vengeance is mine, he talks about how the state does not bear the sword for nothing. So the laws of the land that we are to be submissive to and the civil government that we are to be subject to in chapter 13 is the extension of the statement in Romans 12 that you leave room for the vengeance of God. God gives the sword to the magistrate to take vengeance. So the laws of the land are the vengeance of God on evildoers. Well, the laws of the land need your cooperation, so you press charges. But as a covenant partner of God, committed to loving your enemies, and strengthened by the grace of God to go above mere human standards, you would have this option of deciding whether to press charges or not. And there would be times when it would be perfectly right to press charges and, in fact, wrong not to. For example, if you don't press charges and you don't stop the evildoer, then other people are going to be victimized by the same evildoer. He ought to be locked away. But he can't get locked away if someone presses charges. So go ahead and press the charges, and that, you know, frees society up from an evildoer. So it'd be actually your duty to your neighbor, who you're commanded to love, to get the guy locked up. On the other hand, there might be circumstances where you choose another option, which would be to let the thing go and to leave it to God. And, of course, great wisdom is required, because sometimes that would be, you know, against the law. Not to report certain offenders would in itself be against the law. Then you're not submitting to the civil authority. But in some cases where you have the right to sue a person, where you have the right to press charges, you might want to open yourself to the option of not doing so as a obedience to the commandment to leave room for the vengeance of God. And I what I'm thinking, what's driving this in my mind, is how Paul the Apostle sometimes used Roman law and sometimes didn't. When he was beaten or persecuted by Jews, he just took the beating. But when he was persecuted or beaten by Romans, he sued them. And because the way the system went, that if a Roman citizen was abused, he could appeal to Caesar. And Paul's ambition was to get to Caesar and to preach the gospel in the highest, you know, highest courts of the land. So when a Roman beat him, he protested. He said, "You got no right to do that." He demanded his rights as a Roman citizen. It was good for the gospel. But when the Jews beat him, and they beat him repeatedly, he never did that. Why? Because that would have ruined any opportunity for him to preach the gospel to Jewish people. For him, I mean, it'd be like World War II and the Warsaw Ghetto and calling in the Nazis to straighten out a quarrel between people in the ghetto. You just lose your credibility with the other people in the ghetto. So he never got the Jews in trouble for their beating of him. He did what was good for the gospel. And I'm saying the same thing, that in terms of loving your neighbor, in terms of being an upstanding citizen, in terms of living for the purposes of God, you ought to keep both options open and either press charges or not, according to your highest principles. And certainly the highest principle needs to be getting the gospel of Christ out to a dying world.
You said the Paul example fits in there, but there's also the one thing that's fine about not taking the brother to court. Does that fit in somewhere too? In the whole matter?
Well, yeah, it's another factor. And same thing, yeah, for a Christian to sue another Christian, what's that going to look like to the world? That's going to look really bad. So, you know, ask the church to settle it. And I would say, and if the church won't settle it, in many cases, suck it up for the gospel's sake, because you just don't want it to create that kind of disgrace in the community.
And yet, what if the church is not exercising discipline?
Well, then what if, yeah.
Kind of aiding and abetting.
Yeah, in which case, you go back to option A, sue everybody. Yeah. Yeah, and who's going to get hurt next? And yeah. I think that's the right way to think about that. John?
Is there any way you could say that the unsaved man is walking in accordance with the devil exactly in a covenant with him?
Well, not a blood covenant. There's different kinds. And marriage is a covenant, you know, and a covenant just means some sort of binding agreement. And we're looking tonight at the nature of our relationship to Christ, which is specifically, explicitly explained to be a blood covenant. So it's this most solemn, most binding, most high privilege, most high obligation kind of thing. But we're not actually saying very much in general if you just talk about, yeah, he's, you know, covenant. So, I mean, if you wanted to use that phrase to say they're in covenant with the devil, yeah. But it's not what we're talking about tonight. It's this very specific sort of cultural understanding of what a blood covenant was.
Yeah, Hank. Is there a reason why it's called the New Covenant?
Pardon?
Is there a reason why it's called the New Covenant? Like, I mean, it's like if it's similar to the covenant with Abram, just wondering, like, that's the new old thing.
Yeah.
Like,
well,
question,
no, it's not stupid at all. But it opens up the whole very complicated can of worms of the relationship between the covenant that God cut with Abraham and the covenant that God cut with Israel, because there was blood in that covenant, and the elders sprinkled the law, the book of the law was sprinkled with blood, and the people were sprinkled with blood. That's a blood covenant. And then the new covenant in Christ's blood. The simple thing, and it's sometimes nice to keep it simple, is from Galatians chapter 3, to do what I did, from Galatians chapter 3, link our relationship with God through Christ to God's blood covenant with Abraham, as Paul instructs us to do in Galatians chapter 3, and say what was true between God and Abraham is now true between all the seed of Christ, all the those who belong to Christ, all the seed of Abraham through Christ. But it gets really, really complicated when you say that the covenant that we experience with Christ is new, as Jesus did, because it's new compared to what was old. And Hebrews explains that means it's new compared to the covenant that Israel was in. But the covenant that Israel was in was a fleshing out of the covenant that their father Abraham was in. And it gets more complicated still. But anyway, I was wanting it to be simple tonight, and partly because I'm not totally satisfied with my understanding of how the new covenant in Christ's blood relates through the Moses thing to the Abraham thing. The Moses thing, the whole old covenant, which is the Moses thing, is sort of in the way. It's in between those two. I got some ideas. They'll come out next week, but I'm not real settled in some of the questions that are raised. So if you thought this question appears annoying, wait till next week. Because next week there won't be the next Sunday to defer things to. But we'll try to get into some of that in a helpful way next Sunday. But anyway, just to tidy up my response to your question, what Christ was saying when he instituted the new covenant is understood from what Paul says about Abraham to say, this is that. This is the fulfillment of that. You take the whole Hebrews thing that the old people didn't get in, the Old Testament people didn't get in on what we are in on. They were waiting for something better. We've got something better. So it's the fulfillment of all that's in the old, and it's new in that sense. It's the fulfillment. It's what the old people were waiting for. Chuck.
Just a thought. When you said the would that not be, yes, now here's a whole pile of laws, because you're now a big community, you're not just a little family.
Yeah.
With Abraham, he turned into a couple million or whatever. Right?
Yeah.
So we've got social laws, personal laws, how to interact, and ceremonial laws, and all this. Yeah. So it's a fleshing out in the sense that there's so many of you now. And to walk by faith, as Abraham did, involves obedience from the heart, was always commanded. Of course, naming names, that doesn't seem to think it's just an experiment. But there it is, a flesh out. Here's the whole. Here's all, and like you used to say on the Sabbath, you're supposed to be thinking about how to do it all. Well, you're supposed to get it all.
Yeah, I think that's the right way to be thinking it through. That it was some divinely appointed attempt to take what God had promised to Abraham and his descendants and to be those descendants. And so God, facilitated that experiment. He gave them the law. He gave them the sacrifices and all this. Here's how the society will do it. And it was doomed to failure because, why was it doomed to failure? But then the new covenant comes in, and this is the new attempt to turn the covenant of to experience the covenant to Abraham as a group, as a
final fulfillment starting with Abraham. And all the ceremonial laws are dropped and directly access. But the obedience to the law, well, Jesus said, I think I'm going to know the law. Yep, that's the point. We can keep them to a degree, but we're not going to be perfect at it. And Kurt says it's not the perfection of the life, your life, it's the direction.
Yeah.
So are you striving to? And if you are, well, that should help you, because every day you should recognize there's some Christian attitude that you just pointed out.
Yeah, and that's where I think where it really starts to get complicated, trying to sort out the continuity and discontinuity between the old and the new, considering that the old was a first corporate attempt to live out the Abrahamic thing, and this is the attempt that's going to work. So it's new, and there's discontinuity, but there's not total discontinuity because Jesus said every jot and tittle. So then there's continuity, and that's where it gets really.
Well, there's both continuity and discontinuity.
There's both. Yeah.
What's continuous? What's discontinuous?
It's not as clear to me as I wish it were.
Well, I mean, I'm thinking in general broad terms.
Yeah. Let's not do this, okay? Let's just stick to tonight's stuff. And I think you and I have well illustrated the complexities of it, and we could go on a long time. And just for that reason, let's just stop right now. And any other questions on tonight's stuff and the first reason why a covenant said to be cut? Okay, so what you do with it is spend a week prayerfully delighting in the privileges and prayerfully thinking through the obligations. And think of your relationship to Christ, which I know from looking at you all, you're all well on into. But think of it this way. Think of it as a solemn, binding agreement, which is epitomized by the fact that the identity of Christ and all that that represents is made available to us, and our identity is now available to Him for all the privileges and obligations of building that. And see what kind of insights your relationship to Christ benefits from as you prayerfully consider these things this week. And next week we'll look at two other reasons why covenant said to be cut. Okay? Let's pray and we'll call it a day.